tonight. I'm going to do something. We were in 2 Thessalonians. Thessalonians, we're done. We're all done. I'm praying about where to go from here, and I'm praying about going through the Bible in 1 year next year, January. And I'm thinking of calling it 66 books in 67 weeks. Yeah, that's sort of catchy, isn't it? Do a book a week. And a book a week, yeah. That's a pretty big challenge, huh? But you get by the time we get done, you'll have an idea of what the Bible's all about. You should know by now already. My group's pretty well studied, so I'm really happy that you're here tonight. We're going to be doing some, with all the Syria stuff going on, there's so many questions out there, and they want to know, well, is this it? Is it happening now? What's going on? How does this fit? And a lot of pastors out there and prophecy teachers are somewhat hesitant really to say anything because it's not real clear about the timing of events, especially as we look at current events, and how to place things and just how it's all going to pan out. However, when we think about the question that was posed to pastors across the country, evangelical pastors across the country, what is the single most important event in modern day history as far as prophecy is concerned? What's the single most important event? And the answer wasn't the birth of Israel as a nation, which is probably what I would have said. But the answer, the majority of them said convergence. That was the answer, one word, convergence. The fact that there's so many variable prophets, so many mutually exclusive prophecies that are happening all at the same time. They're converging at the same time. And I'm with that group. That's where I would be. As close as we are to the return of Jesus Christ, and as close as we are to the tribulation, we should expect to see certain things, which I think we are observing and excited to see. Convergence, prophecies happening simultaneously at the same time indicates how close we are to his return. And so, oh, it's not up there. Might be the, oh yeah, that would help, wouldn't it? Let's see what happens if I put this in. Oh, that made a musical sound. Okay. Ah, there it is. All right. So, I'm going to make it real simple tonight. Real simple, and some of you already know this, but I'm going to fill in the details as we move through. And we want to keep two things in mind as we move through, two basic things that we need to understand in order to understand what is going on today. Number one, Israel's enemies include two groups in the Bible. There's two different groups. We want to call one the outer ring, one the inner ring. One group is the outer ring of enemy nations that are coming against Israel. The other group is an inner ring of nations that are right on the border of Israel. The second thing I want you to remember tonight, and you're going to hear this over and over again, before the tribulation, Israel's exceedingly great military will be unbeatable. During the tribulation, Israel's military will be missing. That's the second thing I want you to remember. And if you remember these two things, you'll be able to understand what is happening right now. Number one, there's this outer ring of nations that's Israel's enemy, and this inner ring of nations that are right on Israel's border that are their enemy. And then secondly, before the tribulation, Israel's a great military is going to be unbeatable. And during the tribulation, Israel's military is absent. It's not there. Now, who are these? Who is this outer ring of nations and inner ring of nations? We learn in Psalm 83 and Isaiah 17, verse 1, that there is this inner ring of nations in the last days that are comprised of, can you see them from way out there? Okay, we've got Gebal, which is northern Lebanon, Tyre, southern Lebanon, Philistia, which is Gaza, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, which is Georgia, Jordan, Amalek, which is in the Sinai, the grandson of Esau, the Ishmaelites, which is Saudi Arabia, Hagarites, we're not sure, either Egypt or Jordanians, and Assyria, which basically is comprised of northern Iraq and Syria today. That's the inner ring of nations that immediately surround Israel and her borders. And then there is this outer ring of nations, now watch as they pop up on the screen, that is identified in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And that includes the land of Magog, the prince of Meshech and Tubal, and Persia, which is ancient Iran, Togarma, which is Turkey, which is ancient, Iran, which is ancient Persia, Turkey, which is ancient Togarma, which is also probably Gomer and Tubal, and then we've got Kush, which is ancient, ancient Kush is modern-day Sudan, ancient Put, which is northern Africa. So that's the outer ring of nations. None of those nations that are described in Ezekiel 38, 39 touch the border of Israel. They're on the outside. That's why you call them the outer ring of nations. And we have the inner ring of nations. There are these two groups where when we read the text about these two groups, you don't find them in either group, either subset. We don't find any of the inner ring nations in Ezekiel 38, 39. We don't find any of the Ezekiel 38, 39 nations in the inner ring of nations when we look at Scripture. So the first thing I want to ask you is, why do the outer ring of nations attack Israel? We do know there's a reason, based on Scripture, that this outer ring of nations in Ezekiel 38 and 39 attack Israel. And the reason is primarily that Israel is safe and secure and wealthy in the land. They're unsuspecting that they're going to be attacked. That's the reason. And we find that in Ezekiel 38:10-14. And it reads this way in the ESV, Ezekiel 38, verse 10, "Thus says the Lord God, on that day thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme." Now, who's the you here? The you is Gog, who's the prince of Meshech and Tubal. He's the chief prince, or the chief, or the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And he's over the land of Magog in the same way that the prince that we read about in Daniel 10 is over the land of Persia, and the prince of Greece exists, that the angel that came to tell Daniel in answer to his prayer, an angel came. Remember Daniel 10? Daniel's praying. He wants to understand something about prophecy. An angel comes. He's held off for 21 days. He finally arrives. He says, I've been fighting this prince of Persia for the last 21 days. And then later on he says, when I leave, I've got to confront the prince of Greece. Well, these two princes are spiritual entities. They're evil. They're invisible. We can't see them. Those are princes over regions. You see, the world has regions in which there are evil spirits that oversee. The land of Magog, there is a prince of Meshech and Tubal over the land of Magog, which is Russia. So this prince is going to be drawn down into the region. On that day, thoughts will come into your head, into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people. The NIV says unsuspecting. The New American Standard says that those the people at rest who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates. Question about Israel today. Do they dwell securely? Are they living in safety? Are they unsuspecting? Do they have no walls? Well, none of that's true. In fact, they are so anxious about what's taking place, they're standing in long lines to get gas masks in light of what's taking place in Syria right now, just in the recent weeks. They're trying to get, they have these underground bunkers, they have safe rooms in their homes. They're anything but feeling secure today. Verse 12, we go on in verse 12 of Ezekiel 38. This is what he's going to do. Gog is going to come down to see spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited and the people who were gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods. Notice that these people, the Jews, weren't there for a long time. Now they're back. That's exactly today. They're now back in the land. They've turned what was a desolate waste into a very productive land. In fact, they're not that rich yet, but they've discovered some gas fields just off the shore of Haifa there in northern Israel. Down further south, they found a Tamar gas field, natural gas field, that they're now tapped into. They're now benefiting from that natural gas. They found some oil, the shale oil that they found in the rock below the surface. They are now saying is comparable to Saudi Arabia's oil, only a better quality. That will be changing their wealth picture. Israel already knows it. By 2020, they should be independent of energy sources on their own. In fact, bringing in income from their resources. And Gog, obviously, sees that. And so he has come to, as Vernon McGee would say, to seize spoil, take the SP off, and what do you have? Oil. And carry off plunder. So Israel at the time, they're safe, they're wealthy, they're unsuspecting. And then verse 13 and 14, we read, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all its leaders will say to you, have you come to seize spoil? Have you assembled your host to carry off plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to seize great spoil? Now this is a protest. Sheba and Dedan is modern Saudi Arabia. And Tarshish could be Spain, could be England, and its leaders, or young lions, as another translation say, could be the U.S. And what do? They don't stop them. They stand there and they protest. What are you doing? It's pretty much what our leadership does today. They just sort of protest and make threats and so on. Well, that's what's going to happen here, and it seems to fit exactly what we've seen today. Verse 14 of Ezekiel 38, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, the prince of Meshach and Tubal over the land of Magog of Russia, say, thus saith the Lord, on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know it? You're going to see it. You're going to see that they're safe, they're secure, they're unsuspecting, they're in the land of unwalled villages, and they have great plunder. You're going to see that. Why am I making a big deal about this? Because this concerns the outer ring of nations that will invade Israel. They will not invade Israel until they see these things in place. And it will be led by Russia. And first on the list that follows Russia is Iran or ancient Persia. And the law first mentioned is important here. Whenever you have a name of a list that's first, that name is important. And isn't it interesting that Iran seems to be leading this group? And Iran and Russia are allies for the first time, as far as we know, in history. And so we're watching this coalition form right before our very eyes, described in Ezekiel 38, 39. Turkey isn't in yet. Turkey being a Sunni state with a Sunni Islamist government. They're siding with Egypt, and they're siding against Bashar Assad. And so we're waiting for Turkey to join this coalition. We don't see this coalition happening overnight. It still could be years away. But Ezekiel 38 and 39, the invasion of Israel by this coalition of nations led by Russia, will happen when Israel is in the position of peace, safety, security, unsuspecting, wealthy, walls are down. That's not the case today. Something has got to happen for that to take place. Something has got to happen. What event makes Israel feel secure? There's going to be a significant event that'll take place that will make Israel feel secure, feel safe, and feel like nobody's going to mess with them. Now remember our rule of thumb. Before, the Bible teaches that before the tribulation, Israel's exceedingly great military will be unbeatable. During the tribulation, Israel's military is missing. And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at that tonight. I'm going to show you that in Scripture. Now, we do know that Israel will be attacked by an inner ring of nations. But we also know that Israel's military will defeat this inner ring. That's rooted in Scripture. And I want to show you where this is in Scripture. First of all, Ezekiel 37 verse 10 tells us that when God brings Israel back to the land, returns the Jews back to the land in the last days. Remember the valley of dry bones that Ezekiel saw, this picture, this vision of this valley of dry bones, and he sees the bones standing up, and he sees flesh and sinew being put on the bones, and God blowing within them the bones life, but no spirit yet. No spirit yet. We don't see the spirit come upon them until Ezekiel 39 after the Russian invasion has taken place. That doesn't come yet. But before that, God raises them up. He sends them back to the land in unbelief. And that's exactly what we find today. He raises them up to be an exceedingly great army. Now, some translations will use the word host, a large number of people. That is an incorrect interpretation. That is an incorrect translation, because it is an interpretation. The word for army there in the Hebrew is used consistently throughout the book of Ezekiel as referring to just that, a military army. That's what we find throughout Ezekiel. There's no reason why it shouldn't be translated as an exceedingly great army as it is in the New King James Version. A military force. That's important. Why is that important? Because it's in the last days, and we know that it has to be before the tribulation, because they have no military in the tribulation. They're running away from Antichrist. We'll get to that in a little bit. Now, before the tribulation, Israel's exceedingly great military will be unbeatable. That's the rule of thumb. During the tribulation, Israel's military is missing. What event makes Israel feel secure? I believe, the defeat of this inner ring of nations that attack Israel before the tribulation. Before the tribulation. This has already commenced. It began in 1948. When the inner ring of nations began to attack Israel. They attacked him in 48, and this inner ring lost. They attacked him again, Egypt did, and the Suez Canal was sort of a small one, but once again, Egypt lost. In 67, that was a big one, Six-Day War. They attacked him again. Israel, once again, comes out the victor. Again in 73, it was more serious. Israel took some losses. They could have lost that one. They didn't. They ended up victorious in 73. Those are the big ones. They've had minor skirmishes and tit-for-tat type battles since then. But Israel has won every time. Even a draw, Israel's still ahead. Such as in 2006 with Hezbollah. They didn't claim to win. No one claimed victory. But it was still a draw. Israel still won. Now, the point is this. Israel's military will continue to win up until the seven-year covenant, up until they enter into a seven-year agreement with many, confirmed by you-know-who, Antichrist. We learn about the inner ring of nations in Psalm 83. Psalm 83, as we already saw, are the nations, which include Edom, Ishmaelites, Moab, the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, and Tyre, and Assyria, which supports the sons of Lot, which would be Moab and Ammon. Now, these 10 nation people groups, oh, we don't want to forget about Damascus. Let's not forget about Damascus. They also touch on Israel's borders. This includes the inner circle of the inner ring of nations. All of these nations touch Israel's border, except perhaps Saudi Arabia. Okay, now, let's go through Psalm 83. I'm going to go verse by verse with you, and I'm going to show you who leads these 10 nations, who leads them against Israel in battle. And in fact, this has not yet taken place. What I'm about to show you, this event that is described in Psalm 83 has not yet taken place. First of all, let's talk about Asaph, or Asaph is his name. He was a psalmist. He wrote at the time of King David, 1000 BC. And many say, well, Psalm 83 isn't a prophecy. It's an, as they say, an imprecatory psalm. It's a psalm where he's sort of complaining about the enemies and asking God to destroy the enemies, and it's not really a prophecy, so they discount it. One problem with that, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, I believe it's 29 verse 30 or 30 verse 29. I think it's 29 verse 30. It describes there Asaph or Asaph as a seer. A seer was an ancient prophet. And so Asaph wrote Psalm 83, and he's a prophet. Does that not make then Psalm 83 eligible as a prophecy? It does. Are other psalms prophecies? Absolutely. Psalm 22 is a prophecy of what? Of Jesus going to the cross. Psalm 2 is a prophecy of the coming of God's anointed one, the Messiah, to take his stand on Mount Zion and to be king. There are other prophecies throughout Psalms. There's no reason why Psalm 83 does not fit that of a prophecy. Now, Asaph writes, O God, do not be silent. Be not quiet, O God, do not be still. See how your enemies are astir and how your foes rear their heads. With cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, and that the name of Israel be remembered no more. Does that not sound like the current news? Verse 5, with one mind they plot together, they form an alliance against you. Notice what's going on here. He's describing an event that you could get right out of the current newspaper, right out of Reuters, right out of AP, right out of the Middle East. It's all right there. What's even more amazing is God, this attack against Israel, it's the same as attacking God himself. That's what's going on here. It's the same as attacking God himself. We read on verse 6, the list begins. And guess who's number one in the list? Remember the law of first mention. The tents of Edom. Who's Edom? Isn't Edom gone, totally gone, disappeared? No, they're still around. What form are they in today? I would like to suggest to you that the tents of Edom are represented by the Palestinians today. The Palestinians began an intifada against Israel in 1987. This was after the last major conventional war in 1973. And with the intifada, remember, they would throw rocks, they'd burn tires, they'd blow themselves up in pizza parlors and on buses. That is the new approach to war against Israel. That was their new strategy, conjured up by you-know-who, Yasser Arafat, who founded the Palestinian Liberation Organization. And they thought, this is the best way to take out Israel, to undermine them as a nation, to make them look like the Nazis, make us look like the victims. Of course, you see Israel with their military and their uniforms and going out. They're going after these kids, throwing stones and so on. It's a lobby effort on the part of the Palestinians to make Israel look bad, and it's been effective. Israel has looked bad, and so it's turned world opinion against Israel, and they're trying to discredit Israel as a nation, undermine them, make them look like they are the ones at fault. The tents of Edom, and isn't it interesting that you find the Palestinian refugees living in tents today? They live in tents in Syria. They live in tents in Jordan. I saw the Palestinian refugee camps back in 1996. We drove through there. They had a section that was called the 1948 refugees, a section that was called the 1967 refugees, and they're confined to living in those areas. And they are second-class citizens. They are basically called Palestinians. 70% of Jordan is Palestinian. The ones that rule over Jordan are Hashemites, and they came out of Saudi Arabia after World War II. Jordan was promised to them if they gave up custodianship of Mecca to the Saudi family. And so the Wahhabis control Mecca of Saudi Arabia. And the Hashemites moved out and went into Jordan and took control of that land that was supposed to have gone to Israel. And it became a place for not only the people that were there that were now under the authority of this tribe, Bedouins, basically, the Hashemites moved in there. But the ones who fled the wars in 48 and in 67 ended up in Jordan as well, making it the largest Palestinian refugee camp in the Middle East. The tents of Edom. Remember who Edom is? Esau, right? Who is Esau? The brother of Jacob. And guess who Esau married besides two Canaanite gals, which disheartened their parents, his parents? He married the daughter of his uncle Ishmael, Nebaioth. And can you imagine the picture when Esau realized that he was rejected by his dad? He didn't get the blessing he was expected. Jacob, that old conniver, stole his inheritance from him, and he was really upset that he wasn't going to be the progenitor, the one who would oversee the family, and it would come through him. The promises of Abraham would come to him, and he realized he was rejected from that, and he wasn't going to receive that. So he goes to Uncle Ishmael. And they both share sad stories about how Ishmael was cut off by Abraham. And Ishmael was sent out into the wilderness with his mom with nothing. And he didn't get any part of the Abrahamic promise either. And so they're consoling each other. He says, "What? I'm so sorry, my dear nephew Esau. Here, take one of my daughters and marry her, and we can be angry together at Jacob." And thus we have what is today now. That's the origin of the conflict today. Esau and Ishmael and their families. Of course, we want to throw Moab and Ammon in there, the two sons of Lot. And they have basically formed the nucleus of the Arabs that we know about, that we read about today. And yeah, they're still around. They aren't called Edomites anymore, not called Moabites or Ammonites. They're called Jordanians. They're called Palestinians that live in the Sinai Peninsula, the ones that have descended out of Amalek, who is a grandson of Esau, the Philistine area, Gaza that we know today, they live in there. They're in the region. So this group of 10 nations that will invade Israel is led by the tents of Edom, and guess who's second? You don't need to guess, it's right there, the Ishmaelites. And we just talked about Ishmael. And who's that? Saudi Arabia, the Arabs in the region. They went east. East of what? East of Judah. And that's God's, by the way, God's two-state solution is that Israel was to get the land there west of the Jordan. And their cousins from Esau and Ishmael were to get the land east of the Jordan. That's God's two-state solution. But no, that's not good enough for them. They want the West Bank. In fact, Palestinians want all of Israel. Israel proper. They went all the way to the Mediterranean. If you look on a Palestinian map today, Israel doesn't exist on the map. Jordan, you go get a map in Jordan of the whole region, Israel doesn't exist on their map. Okay, I've said enough about that. Here's the ten. They're led by the tents of Edom and the tents of Ishmaelites. Of Moab, that's central Jordan, and the Hagrites, that could be Jordan, could be Egypt. Gebal, northern Lebanon, Ammon is northern Jordan, Amalek, the Sinai, the grandson of Esau, Philistia, that's Gaza, and the people of Tyre, that's southern Lebanon, and even Syria has joined them to lend strength to the descendants of Lot. And there you have the ten. And all ten of these groups, these people groups, border Israel. They border Israel. And that's your inner ring of nations right there. Now, the only one not mentioned here directly is Damascus, but indirectly we can see Damascus through Assyria. Okay, let's move on. Psalm 83, verse 13. Now Asaph begins to cry out to God and ask God to deal with these ten. And listen to his words here because they're important for later. Make them like a tumbleweed, O my God, like chaff before the wind. As, notice, fire consumes the forest, or a flame sets the mountains ablaze. Notice the emphasis on fire and flame. That's going to become important later. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Cover their faces with shame so that the men will seek your name, O Lord. I find it interesting that in the context of Islam, here the psalmist is praying that they will no longer follow after a false god, but will follow after the true God, whose name is Yahweh. Or as you see Lord there in all capitals, that is Yahweh. Verse 17, may they ever be ashamed and dismayed. May they perish in disgrace. Let them know that you, whose name is the Lord, it's almost as though God told Asaph, make sure you emphasize that, whose name is the Lord, because God's name is important to him. The word God is a title, and Lord is his name, or the Hebrew is Yahweh. So God's name is Yahweh. What's Allah's name? Allah. He has no name, they say, but it is Allah, and he's a demon. He's a demon. And God wants to deliver the Arabs and the Muslims from that bondage to this demon, that you alone, verse 18, are the most high over all the earth. Today, Edom and Ishmael are the Palestinians, and they're confederating. They're pulling this confederation together and conspiring against Israel so that the name of Israel will be remembered no more. That is happening right now, right before our very eyes. Tyre and Gebal, which is Lebanon, is controlled by Hezbollah, which is a proxy for Iran or Persia, and they are connected to the Shia form of Islam. Philistia is the Gaza Strip, controlled by Hamas, which is controlled by the Muslim Brotherhood that controls Egypt, is trying to control Egypt today. And yet Hamas was working in cahoots with Hezbollah until the events in Syria began to unfold, and civil war and all. So Hamas fled out of Damascus to hide in Gaza for fear that they might become a target of the Shiites or Hezbollah. They don't like each other. They only work with each other when they have a common enemy, which is who? Israel. Ammon and Moab, that's Jordan. They're pressuring Israel. Hagrites, we're not sure, Egypt or Jordan, they're pressuring Israel too. And then Amalek, which is the Sinai of Egypt, they're smuggling bombs. Assyria, which is Syria and northern Iraq, threatening use of scuds. Iraq is threatening use of scuds. Remember the 91 war where they were actually firing scuds into Israel? Only they weren't bad scuds. A bad scud. What's a bad scud and what's a good scud? They're all bad. Let's move on. Nations identified in Psalm 83, there they all are. And they all make, including Damascus, they form the inner circle. The inner circle. Now, you got the inner circle of nations, the outer circle of nations. And we're focused on the inner circle of nations right now. Because when the outer circle of nations invade, the inner circle of nations don't seem to be there. They don't exist. In fact, in Armageddon, we don't really read about this inner circle of nations. We read about a territory called, that the Bible refers to Edom, where a great battle takes place. Yeah, we do read about that. But as far as this group of 10 that we've been studying, plus Damascus, we don't read about. Now, back to our rule of thumb. Before the tribulation, Israel's exceedingly great military will be unbeatable. And during the tribulation, Israel's military is missing. That's what we need to keep in mind as we move forward now, as we move into this next. How does Israel become safe and secure to fulfill Ezekiel 38, verses 10 to 14? How does Israel become safe, secure, unsuspecting that their enemies would come after them, and rich and without walls? How do they get to that point? I would like to suggest to you tonight that is before the tribulation, Israel's great military will defeat the nations in that inner circle that surround them. They will defeat them, and they will expand. Remember how they annexed the territory? After the 67 war, they took the Golan Heights in the north of Israel, which at one time belonged to Syria. They took it, and they annexed it just above the Sea of Galilee. They took that area. It's a contention today. It's a very contentious territory today, but Israel has control of that. They've annexed it. Israel annexed the West Bank between Jordan and Israel proper. They took it in 67, and they took the Gaza Strip in 67. They've already done it once. I'd like to suggest to you, according to Scripture, they're going to do it again, only they're going to become greater. Their boundaries are going to expand, and they will become a super state. Israel will become a super state. Very powerful. And I'll show you why in a little bit here. What scriptural support exists for Israel's victory over the surrounding nations by their exceedingly great army, which leads to peace and safety before the tribulation? That's the next point. There must be peace and safety before the beginning of the tribulation, which will lead to the seven-year covenant. That's got to come. Okay? Does the Bible give us any kind of hint that Israel will defeat the surrounding nations with their military? Zechariah 12, verses 2 through 8, reads as follows. Now, let me give you a little background on Zechariah first. Zechariah was written about 2,500 years ago, 500 years before Jesus, and he speaks of the end times for Israel. And he speaks of the nations all coming against Israel in the end times. That has never been fulfilled. And Zechariah 12, 2 through 8, describes Israel's military taking on the surrounding peoples and winning. Now, having said that, that does fit our rule of thumb, does it not? Israel's exceedingly great military will defeat the surrounding nations before the tribulation. Why? The second part of that is because Israel will not have a military during the tribulation period. It doesn't exist, and I'm going to show you that. In fact, I'm going to show you that also in Zechariah. We'll come to that in a moment, but first let's look at Zechariah 12, 2 to 8, which describes Israel's military defeating the surrounding nations. Behold, verse 2, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. That's sort of been going on, but there's still one big one left. And I want to show you that this description here takes place before the tribulation. Verses 2 through 8, I'm going to show you that. So we're going to go one step at a time. So God's going to make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness, a cup of reeling to the surrounding peoples when they laid siege against Judah, that's the West Bank, and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut to pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Even if all the nations of the earth came against Jerusalem at this particular time, they would not succeed. Even if all the nations. Now, I want you to remember what that part right there. So I'm going to take you to another part in Zechariah that says Jerusalem's overthrown and defeated. It almost sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? I'll show you that in a minute. But we're sticking right now with Zechariah 12, 2 through 8. This is in this particular day, this takes place before the seven-year tribulation, before the Armageddon. It says it'll happen in that day. Jerusalem's going to be a heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut to pieces. Did you know that they want to change the name of Jerusalem? Well, they already call it Al-Quds. Jerusalem in Arabic, they don't refer to as Jerusalem. Yerushalayim, they refer to it as Al-Quds. And did you know that the latest thing that the Muslims are planning to do is they want to make their caliphate headquarters in Jerusalem? You know what a caliphate is? Caliphate is that which reigns over the entire earth. The head Islamic dude that oversees the entire Islamic empire. The last time that existed was under the Ottoman Turkish Empire. The caliphate was there in Istanbul. Well, now they're going, since they were defeated in World War I, they tucked their tail between their legs. Islam was diminished until 1979, when they had the jihad pop its head up in Iran, and jihad is back, and they're now on their way to bringing about the caliphate again. And they're declaring the road that leads to the caliphate is the road to Jerusalem. That was their mantra in Libya when Libya was being overthrown during the Arab Spring. That was a mantra of the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt when they were going through their Arab Spring. Quite an Arab Spring, huh? And their road, all roads of the caliphate lead to Jerusalem. That's what's going on. Now, they're going to be disappointed. Verse 3 tells us he's not going to allow that. Not going to allow it. Verse 5, and the governors of Judah shall say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, in the Lord of hosts their God. The inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength. Verse 6, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a, notice the word, fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves, they shall devour all the what? Surrounding peoples. Who would that be? The inner circle. There you have it, right in Zechariah. Who's doing the devouring? The people of Israel. Not God. Not God. God takes care of the enemies in the outer ring. God himself takes them out. That's what it says. Ezekiel 38 and 39 makes it very clear that the outer ring of nations will be defeated by God himself. But the inner ring of nations is defeated by who? By the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The governors of Judah will be like a fire pan in the woodpile, a fiery torch in the sheaves. Remember Asaph's prayer? Lord, burn them up. He uses the same type of words that we see here. And they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. They will not succeed. They will not have an caliphate in Jerusalem. I guarantee you. They will not have it. You can tell your friends that are worried about it and are worried about the Muslims taking over the world. It's not going to happen. Verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Can you imagine the feeblest among the Israelites in this day will be like King David? And he was a mighty warrior, was he not? Now, when does this all happen? It happens before the tribulation. It happens before, not during the tribulation. Why is that? Because the military's missing during the tribulation. They're not there. How do you know that, Bill? Well, let's go to Zechariah 14, verse 1 through 3. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 3. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Verse 2, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Now look, the city, what city? Jerusalem shall be what? Taken. The houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city will go into captivity or exile, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. What's going on here? this takes place during the tribulation. Not before, but during. Before Jerusalem, you can't touch Jerusalem. They're going to lose. Israel's mighty military is going to take out whoever tries to go after Jerusalem. They've got to confront Israel's military, which God has empowered. And that's not going to happen. But during the tribulation, and I'd like to suggest to you, when the Antichrist walks into the temple to declare himself God, what did Jesus warn the Jews to do when they see that happen? To flee! Flee what? Flee Judea! Into the mountains! Go into the mountains! And right here, what we're reading is just that. Half of them will go into the mountains, in my opinion, to Petra, according to Isaiah 16, 1-5. They'll go into Petra. The other half will hang out in Jerusalem and hide out and try to hunker down. Remember what happened in Poland, in Warsaw? They were hiding everywhere, trying to just stick it out until the war was over. The other half will be hanging around Jerusalem, waiting for it to pass by. So what we see going on here in verse 2, there's no military. It's missing. Where's Israel's great military? Why aren't they defending Jerusalem? Think about it with me. They have an attitude right now, the Jews today. They better not try to gas us, because if they gas us, they're gone too. They're going away too. We're going to take them out so that they will be no more. Mutually assured destruction. That's where Israel... It's no longer the Masada complex, which they'll commit suicide before they allow their enemy to take them. That's what the 900 plus folks did. They killed themselves rather than let the Romans take them. And when was that? 74 AD. It's now the Samson complex. That's what they train all their troops. If they try to take us out, we will take them out with us. That's where they are today. How is it that Jerusalem at this point during the tribulation, that Israel, how is it that Israel's taken over? How is it that the Jews give up so easily? How did that happen? When they're so adamantly opposed to any kind of compromise, and we'll take you out if you try to take out, it must have been somebody that they thought was their friend that fooled them, that we know as the Antichrist. He told them, "I have your back," and then he proved it to them. And by the way, whoever he is, he's going to come out. He says that he has their back. Did I hear that before somewhere? And then he's going to do it. He's going to do it, and he's going to win them over. I'm not saying it's Obama, because he did say, "I have your back." He said, "I have your back." He didn't say, "We have your back." He said, "I have your back." That's interesting, isn't it? Okay. Verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. When is this taking place? Verse 3 tells us. It's during the tribulation. When does Jerusalem fall? During the tribulation. In the middle of the tribulation, when Antichrist goes into the temple to declare himself God, that's when it's over for the Jews as far as they know at that point. Holocaust number 2 begins. 2/3 of the Jews will die at this point. And they didn't have a chance. Their military was missing. You follow? Let's keep going. What other scriptures support Israel's victory over surrounding nations by their exceeding great army before the tribulation? Ezekiel 25, 12 to 14. Thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom, there's Edom again, did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has greatly offended by avenging itself on them. Edom would jump for joy and be happy whenever Jerusalem and Judah was invaded, and they'd be so happy, and God was upset at them about that. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, that would be the Palestinians in this case, cut off man and beast from it and make it desolate from Timon. Dinon, Saudi Arabia, shall fall by the sword. Verse 14, I will lay my vengeance on Edom, that's the Palestinians, by who? How is God going to take out the Edomites, Palestinians? Notice what it says. By the hand of my people, Israel. When does this happen? This was written about 600 BC. As far as we know, verses 12 through 14 has never been fulfilled. Now, the Maccabees had a little success against the Syrians. Epiphanes the fourth, Antiochus the fourth Epiphanes. You've heard of him. He was a type of Antichrist. Judas Maccabees and his brother rose up and got the Israelites to rise up against this guy because he slew a pig on the brazen altar. And so they raised up an army. They delivered Israel from him. Said, well, that's when it happened. And that's not true because Saudi Arabia was intact. They were not affected by this. Dedan. What about John Hyrcanus? He followed the Maccabees. Maybe it was him. Well, he did go after the Edomites, but he was forcing them to convert to Judaism. He forced them, but the Edomites still remain the Edomites. They're called Idumeans. And they're still around, and he didn't completely wipe them out. Didn't. In fact, they stuck around, and they hung around, we know, for at least 400 years, because St. Jerome wrote about the Edomites, the Idumeans, still hanging around in the region. So who takes out the Edomites? The Palestinians, if they're still around. Israel does. Who are the Edomites? They're today's Palestinians. They're today's Palestinians. They're not called Edomites today, but they're still hanging around. Yes, they have intermarried, obviously, but they're the avowed enemy of Israel, and they want to see Israel wiped off the map. What other scriptures support Israel's victory over the surrounding peoples? Isaiah 19:16-18 tells us, in that day Egypt will be like women. In other words, they'll be sort of weak. Sorry, gals. That's what he was saying. Women, sort of weak and afraid. And will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord. The waving hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. I want to remind you what happened in the 67 war. The Egyptian military was going in the Sinai, and they stopped. You know why they stopped? They saw a hand in the sky, and the hand scared them, and they stopped, and they got out of their tanks, and they walked home. True story. True story. They saw what they thought was the hand of God telling them to stop, and we read it right here. Because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. Isn't that amazing? Isaiah 19, verse 16. And then listen to this. Verse 17 is what we're looking for context. When did this happen? When the land of Judah is a terror to Egypt. I guarantee you that the land of Judah was never a terror to Egypt in their ancient history. Never. They were always dependent on Egypt. In fact, they turned to Egypt for help when the Assyrians would come in, when the Babylonians would come in. They turned to Egypt, oh, please help us. They were never. But when were they a terror to Egypt? The land of Judah, Israel? 1948, 1967, 1973. Anwar Sadat was deathly afraid of Israel after 73. He was, wasn't he? And so he made a peace agreement with them, did he not? Anwar Sadat in 79? And what happened? He was put to death by the Muslim Brotherhood for doing that. Anwar Sadat, the leader of Egypt. He was put to death because he was afraid of Israel. And Egypt is still afraid of Israel. And the Bible says they will continue to be afraid of Israel. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself, Isaiah 19:17 says, because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. It's the Lord. He waves his hand. The Lord is making them fearful. It's the Lord doing it. It's the Lord doing it, right? Isn't that what it says? He waves his hand. He's still waving his hand. What happens during this period, which we are now in? Verse 18, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan, Hebrew, and swear by the Lord of hosts, one will be called the city of destruction. You know what that tells me? Israel's military goes in, takes these five cities, and in my opinion, now I'm going to speculate, that includes the Suez Canal. They will get control of the Suez Canal, and they will become heroes to the Americans and Europe. because they will allow the money and the oil and so on to flow through that canal, which will save everybody lots of money, right? So Israel, in a sense, will be a hero, but it'll be an enigma because the world will hate Israel at the same time. Let's keep moving here. Do other scriptures support Israel's victory over the surrounding nations by an exceedingly great army, leading to peace and safety before the tribulation? Isaiah 17:1-3, the burden against Damascus, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city. That's what it says, no longer a city. The NIV, excuse me, the NLT says it'll disappear, and it will be a ruinous heap. It'll be a pile of rubble. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. That could be in Jordan, northern Jordan. That's where Aroer is. Could be Jordan is affected by this as well, or it could be the surrounding communities of Damascus. But I'm interested in verse 3. The fortress also was seized from Ephraim, that's northern Israel, and the kingdom from Damascus, that will cease, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? The government of Damascus is going to be replaced. It's going to be so dramatic, this event, this huge event that takes place when Damascus is wiped out and a city no more, that they will become as the glory of the children of Israel. What is that? When the glory of God departed from Jerusalem in 586 BC, Israel was staggered and dismayed. They were staggered. When the Spirit, Ezekiel, remember, Ezekiel sees the Spirit of God, the glory, the Shekinah glory, leaving Jerusalem, and it just killed them. It was like the worst thing that can happen to a Jew. The heart of a Jew is Jerusalem. The center of the heart of a Jew is the temple. And when the Shekinah glory left, it devastated them. And here's the parallel. So it will be the same for Damascus and the people of Syria after its destruction. That's how horrendous this event is going to be to the Syrians. And it may be just around the corner, folks. We may be witnesses, and you are hearing about it before it happens. Why? Because God is true to His word. God means what He says, and He always warns His people in advance so that they won't be anxious. They know that He is in control, and that's really the application for tonight. As we wrap up here, I still have more to go. Do you want to hear the rest? I'm almost done. But He wants you to know and be assured in your heart that when you see these things happen, you can be secure in Him and His love. You can have confidence knowing that just as these events take place, you can be confident and assured that He has your interests in mind, and He's going to take care of you. It doesn't matter how bad things are going to be, you will be like Betsy Ten Boom in Ravensbrück. And you know what I'm talking about? The hiding place. You know Betsy, Corey's sister? Nothing could affect her, according to Corey, anyway. She was just fine. The whole time in her heart and in her spirit, she was fine. And in the midst of that pit of hell, and with all her infirmities and all the pain and physical suffering that she went through, she was at peace with God, and that's where God wants you to be. And when you see things going down and the world unraveling around you, you don't have to have any fear. Because God's in charge. He told you in advance. And this is what we need to do. We need to let the world know in advance before it happens that God is in control. Just like Moses told Pharaoh before it happened, it's going to happen because God's in charge. Now we come to who's responsible for this. Are you ready? I'm sort of going out on a limb here because there's two ways to look at this, and it could be a double reference, double prophetic reference. But verse 9 says, in that day, this is Isaiah 17, and now we're going into the guts of it. In that day, what day? In the day Damascus is destroyed, his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel. And there you have it. Because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. There's two ways to look at that. One way is that this takes place before the tribulation, and it's Israel. They were the ones that took out Damascus. On the other hand, it could be an event that takes place during the tribulation. Damascus could be taken out during the tribulation. That's a possibility. And his strong cities may refer to the strong cities of Babylon, the world system that's against God. It could be taken both ways. But I'd like to lean in this direction, suggesting to you, could we turn on the air? I see people fanning themselves. Verse 14, here's how Damascus will go down. This is a double reference because it refers to the Assyrians, troops that fell around Jerusalem, 185,000 of them in one night. But it also refers to the future of Damascus, which is the context of Isaiah 17. Then behold, at eventide, that's in the evening, trouble, and before the morning, he is no more. Who's he? Damascus. This is the portion of those who plunder us. Plunder who? Plunder Israel. Those who plunder Israel, they will what? Suffer the curse. Because God says, I will curse those who curse you. And if, as Damascus is one of the greatest curses of Israel of all cities in the world, it's a hotbed of terrorists, has the largest number of terrorist organizations in the world until recently. Now they're sort of running around, running out, scattering. And it's a big mess over there. What other scriptures support Israel's victory over the surrounding nations by an exceeding army? Obadiah 15 to 21. For the day of the Lord. What's the day of the Lord? It's the tribulation. The day of the Lord is the same as God's wrath and the tribulation. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations, notice, is near. It's near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall... Oh, I didn't finish it. Got cut off. Okay. Your reprisal shall... Oh, yeah. Return upon your own head. God is addressing Edom. Who's Edom? The Palestinians. He's addressing the Palestinians. Yes, he's addressing the Edomites of the ancient past, but here he's talking about the day of the Lord. In verse 15, it's of Edomites of today. Why? Because we're talking about the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? It's near, and all nations are going to invade. The day of the Lord, in this case, with all nations invading, it's the very end. It's the end of the latter days. As you have done it, Edom, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall be upon your own head. Now, verse 17. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of the Lord, the house of Jacob, that would be Israel, shall possess their possessions. Now, what's going on here? What we're reading about here is the destruction of Edom, and it's going to happen when? Before the day of the Lord or before the tribulation. Why do we say that? Because the day of the Lord is near. We aren't in it yet, so it's not during the tribulation. It's before. It's near. On Mount Zion, there's going to be deliverance. Israel's going to be delivered, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob or Israel shall possess their possessions. And now we get to the bottom line. The house of Jacob, Israel, shall be a fire. There's the word fire. And the house of Joseph, a flame. There's the word flame again. Remember back in Zechariah 2, verse 7? They shall be a flame, and they shall devour the surrounding nations. And look at here. So Jacob is a fire. Joseph is a flame, both referring to Israel. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. Who's that? Edom. It's the Palestinians. What happens to stubble when you put a flame to it? Israel shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. This is going to be a devastating war. And Israel's mighty military is going to carry it out. Not God. Israel's mighty military. When does this happen? Before the tribulation or during the tribulation? Where's Israel's army? During the tribulation. It's missing. Doesn't exist. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau. Now, this is after Israel wins. Verse 19 of Obadiah. The south of Israel shall possess the mountains of Esau. Where's that? Southern Jordan. The lowland shall possess Philistia. Where's that? Gaza Strip. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Where's that? The West Bank. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Where's that? Northern Jordan. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. Where's Zarephath? It's in southern Lebanon. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Zephrod, we don't know where that is, shall possess the cities of the south. Let's look at this. Let's see what this looks like on a map. Here are all the areas that I just described to you out of Obadiah verses 19 and 20. There they are. Now watch the new boundaries of Israel when this war is finished. There it is, right there. Has that ever been fulfilled in history? It has not. There are those Bible prophecy teachers who claim that this doesn't take place until after the tribulation and at Armageddon. That doesn't fit, because Israel's military that takes out the Edomites, they don't exist. So when does this happen? It has to happen before the tribulation. You follow that? Almost done. Two basic things need to be understood in order to understand what's happening today. Israel's enemies include an outer ring of nations and an inner ring of nations. Before the tribulations, Israel's exceedingly great military will be unbeatable. During the tribulations, Israel's military is missing. Here's the map again. There's the inner ring of nations. They will be defeated by Israel, as we have seen tonight. Israel will be the one to defeat them. Their military will take them out. Saudi Arabia too? Yes. Dedan, remember? Ezekiel 25, verse 13. Dedan is taken out too. Even Saudi Arabia. This is wild. This is crazy. What's going to happen to Islam? It will be greatly diminished. It won't go away. It'll be greatly diminished. Why won't it go away? Because Israel's nice. Israel is very tolerant. In fact, when Israel... There's the outer ring. When Israel wins this war, what's going to happen? There, they will find themselves in a position of strength when they negotiate the seven-year covenant. They will become so powerful. They will have so much wealth. And the Palestinian issue will be gone. It won't be an issue. Israel will have resolved it. I don't know what it's going to look like, whether Jordan will become Palestine. Don't know that. But we do know Jordan is going to welcome Israel during the tribulation. Remember? Isaiah 16, right? Those who took Isaiah 16 with me. Isaiah 16, 1-5. Jordan is going to welcome them in and be a shelter for them during the tribulation. Isn't this intriguing? Their position of strength allows them to build the temple. That, to me, is the coup d'etat of the very difficult question of how on earth does Israel work in the temple into the covenant, the rebuilding of the temple. The only way Israel can work the temple in as part of the seven-year covenant agreement is from a position of strength. They cannot do it from a position of weakness. Cannot do it. And because Israel will be in a position of strength at this time, they will be able to negotiate the rebuilding of the temple, according to Daniel 9, verse 27, and Revelation 11, 1-2. Israel's military is going to be missing during the tribulation. When that happens, they will be compelled to call out to God for salvation. And that's exactly what takes place in Isaiah 63, verses 15, through Isaiah 64, verse 3. And I'm going to finish with this. Israel is in a situation now where it looks like they're going to be destroyed. This is a prophecy of Israel in the end days during the tribulation. In fact, at the end of the tribulation, it looks as though they will be destroyed. Two-thirds of them will have been killed by this time. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation as they cry out to God. This is the Jews, holy and glorious. They're a different Jew by this time. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You see, this is a future Israel. This is the same Israel way back when. Abraham didn't know who these guys are. Israel, ancient Israel, didn't acknowledge them. You, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. The Jews will have a different attitude by this point in the tribulation, and they will begin calling out to God just as Ezekiel 39 said they would. Ezekiel 39, verse 29 says, God will pour out his spirit upon the nation of Israel after he destroys Russia. And it's at that point they begin to call out to God. I believe that could very well be in the middle of the tribulation. And as they call out to God, Antichrist will take credit, by the way, for the destruction of Russia. And then he'll go after them. And then they'll understand, hey, it's all true. God, we want you. In the meantime, they're being slaughtered by Antichrist. And so they call him their Redeemer. Can you imagine? Who's their Redeemer? He's the same Redeemer we have, Jesus. In verse 17, O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and harden our heart from your fear? Remember, Paul says a blindness has come upon them in part, a hardening of the heart, until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so we see, return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance. There they are, recognizing that they had a hardened heart, and they're asking, God, why did you give us a hardened heart? Please return. And they're calling upon God to return. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Speaking of the temple, verse 18, our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. You see, at this point, it's after the temple has been invaded by Antichrist and defiled it. So this is taking place after the middle of the tribulation, and they recognize that it's almost over for them. They don't have their military anymore to help them, and so they're fleeing for their lives. Verse 19, we have become like those of old, over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name, the ancient Israelites. You see, God never ruled them because they didn't want him. They wanted someone else. And they were never called by his name because they were called by other names. They worshiped their false gods. Oh, verse 64, chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens. And now they're asking God to come break forth through the heavens. That you would come down. That the mountains might shake at your presence. This reminds me of Revelation 19. Beginning at about verse 11, when Jesus comes forth riding on his white steed with on his thigh, Lord of lords and King of kings. And as they call out to him, he breaks forth and he rends the heavens. And what does he do? He goes after the Antichrist forces there in Edom, where they're gathered, at least half of them, that the mountains might shake at your presence as a fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil. Make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down and the mountains shook at your presence, referring to the past. Now please do it again, Lord. And I believe it's at this point that they begin to call what Jesus said for them to call. In Matthew 23, verse 39, Jesus said, you will not see me again, as he addresses the nation Israel, until you say to me, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's at this point, the end of the tribulation, that they're calling upon Jesus to come. And they're saying that very verse that God told them to quote out of Psalm 116. Since God is faithful to his word and will bring these things to pass, how then shall we live? In anticipation, right? In excitement. Holy lives. Looking forward to his coming. Looking forward to that crown of righteousness that 2 Timothy 4, verse 8 says, for all those who long for his appearing. How many of you long for his appearing? How many of you long for his appearing? You will get a crown of righteousness, because you long for his coming, and you're studying the details right now, and you're excited about it, and so am I. And may God bless you for that. Everybody stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for your promises and your word. You're so beautiful about your soon return. And we see that you're in control of the whole situation there in the Middle East. And we thank you, Father. We're excited. We're looking forward for you to come and take us out of this place. In the meantime, Lord, help us to occupy until you come. Help us to be true to your word and have diligence within our heart and a hunger after thirst and righteousness, to mourn over our sins and to trust you even though the circumstances don't go well in our life, but to trust you anyway. We thank you, Lord, for your help in these things. We give you the rest of this evening and the rest of this week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Now may the Lord fill you with His Spirit as you go forth this week. May you know that He's in charge. May you know that even though the enemy attacks you, God will turn those things around into good. He'll cause them to work together for good because that's who He is. He's an expert at that. May you just be filled with that confidence and that assurance even as you go through these troubles that He is there, He is not silent, and He does care for you so very, very much. In Jesus' name, amen.